Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
As promised, tonight we're going to start the book of Ruth. But before we begin that book, I got an email today sent to my email address that begins, "Dear Gladys."
You're kidding.
No, I'm not kidding. And so I thought I would share this with you all. "Dear Gladys, I was writing to ask you to give Pastor Jim a poke so that he would do a blog update, but now I see that he finally got off his complacency and wrote one. I thought I would write you, as you seem to be the one who keeps him on his toes down there, and a fine job you do. I suspect that without you, things might run a bit more slowly. This is the credit you get, Miss Gladys, for supposedly keeping me in check. There is something you can do for me, though, and that is try to get Pastor to understand that his blogs are important. I know he is a busy guy with lots of other things to do, but hey, he is the one who started this teaching over the internet thing. Oh, so it's my fault. While you all do not know any of us out here in cyberspace, we've come to feel that we know a very small part of you all, and we like to be able to keep up. It was a nice touch for Jim to start the tapes off with congregational singing, and may I say that someone plays a beautiful violin. And we like the pastoral interaction with the congregation, but we too often feel that we are left out in the cold. Perhaps you, Gladys, this would be you, perhaps you could encourage Pastor to blog more often about the goings-on in the church, or maybe you could write a blog too. Yes, that's right, the Gladys blog. This is what the internet is demanding. Forget the Timites. Forget the Tomites. There is a groundswell of Gladysites out there.
All right, James, if you teach me how, I'll do it.
There you go, James. If you'll teach her how to blog, she'll do it. That's funny. More pictures coming regularly would be welcome, too. He, that would be me, brought us into the flock. Now he needs to keep us informed. I would like to mention that a while ago, services were cut short because of a thunderstorm. And on an old tape, I heard some moaning about services being missed because of snow. Really? How much snow can you get in Tennessee anyway? Look, a couple weeks ago here, it was 38 degrees below. And our churches were still open. There are feet and inches of snow on the ground, and we still get out. Anyway, Gladys, we appreciate the work you all do down there, so keep them in line, okay? Blessings to you. And he gave his name. So, I don't really know, somewhere where it's very cold.
This is a PS, is just keep this between you and me, don't tell Pastor.
Exactly. Exactly. So Gladys, you continue. Your internet celebrity continues to grow and blossom out there among the cyber listeners.
You know this is your fault.
How is this also my fault?
You are the only one that calls my name.
You're right, but I couldn't just say random octogenarian. I mean, I had to go with something. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the book of Ruth. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks who are gathered here in this church. Thank you for the many ways that you've blessed this little church. And as this message goes out over the internet, I pray that you will use it for your own glory, for the edification of your saints, and for the glory of Christ Jesus. So now, as we open your word, open our minds and hearts and our eyes. Give us the ability to hear, to read, to understand, and to comprehend your wonderful word. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So the book of Ruth. There are a couple of themes in the book of Ruth. The primary theme in the book of Ruth is God's providence. You know, we've been talking a lot on Sunday mornings about God's sovereignty, and part of the demonstration of God's sovereignty is providence. And really all that means is that as you look at the history of mankind on the planet, you can see God's hand at work behind the scenes. And especially when you see things like prophecy in the Bible, And then you see that prophecy come about, come to its fruition. That's because God's providence is at work. Behind the scenes, God was manipulating the situations of human life in such a way that they ended up doing exactly what he said they were going to do. It is inescapable and it is irrefutable that God is on purpose moving nations and kings and groups of people and family groups and moving them in such a way that they will discover as they look back over the course of their life that God directed their path all the way along. In the Bible, we have the good fortune of being able to see prophecy spelled out, and then we see some of those prophecies come to their fruition. And that is the result of the providence of God at work. For instance, when we read in the Old Testament that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah, when we read that, that's a mark in time where God has stated, okay, here's something you can check. You can test me by this. I've put this out there now. He's going to be born to a virgin. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And, oh yeah, there's a clock ticking that I gave to Daniel back there. And ever since the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that clock has been at work. Well, you can take all those parts and pieces and you can check God to see whether it works out. And hundreds of years of human history go by. And then sure enough, those prophecies all come to their fruition exactly in the time and the place and situation that God said it was going to. Now, through the family, God said it would, even through the Judah line of the Jews. And so now in those instances, God either was really phenomenally lucky and things just went his way the way that he hoped they would go, or God actually steered and manipulated and worked all those situations and all those people and those families and those marriages and those children and those lineages and those genealogies. And he actually was in there working all that so that it would happen exactly that way. He knew that Jesus was going to be born to Mary, and yet Mary was in the wrong place. She was in Nazareth. And so then God, rather providentially, had Caesar decide to tax everybody, so they had to go back to their home countries so that she, despite being pregnant, just happened to be in Bethlehem the night that she gave birth. Well, that's really lucky. Or God's providence extends to even things like taxation by Roman Caesars, Roman governors doing the things that they want to do by their apparent own free will, and yet what they choose to do plays exactly into the hands of God's providence and what he means to do. Well, the book of Ruth is just full of this kind of sovereign providence, and it's not laid out in front. There's no theology here like the way Paul would spell out theology. The author doesn't take the time to say, and now let me explain the providential hand of God that brought these events to pass. Instead, you just read it, and as you read it, you see all these things happening where you start to see, wow, that was really very, very fortunate that it happened exactly that way. Like, for instance, God brings about a famine, and when he brings about the famine, that drives people out of Jerusalem, going out looking for food, and then the famine ends, and people come back. And when Naomi and Ruth come back, they come back essentially broke, without husbands. And so they go doing what the poor in Jerusalem would do. They would go glean in the fields because, as you may recall, in the law, when you would harvest your fields, any grain that fell to the ground, you would leave it there for the poor and the widows and the fatherless. And, you know, so they could go gleaning. Now, that was just hard, tiring, backbreaking work. Getting in there and getting the last of the grain on the ground wherever you could find it and bringing it back to make your own bread and stuff to eat. And so Naomi sends Ruth out just to glean. This is how impoverished they are. It's a sign of their poverty that she's even in the field doing this. And yet as she's doing it, she just happens to end up in the field of her near kinsman. Isn't that lucky? And her near kinsman just happens to see her and tells his servants, leave some extra grain behind on purpose for her. in the King James, it says, handfuls on purpose. And I've heard sermons and songs called Hands Full of Purpose, because he just happens to fall in love with her, and she just happens to have a nearer kinsman, and he just happens to not want to redeem the land because of his own financial and political situation at the moment. And so she just happens to end up with the near kinsman being willing to redeem her and loving her. These things are so fortunate, but they're all providential. And so providence runs through the book.
Well, it's just a beautiful prophetic story. This is his teaching us the purpose of his institution, the kinsman redeemer.
The kinsman redeemer, which has a tremendous amount of significance when we get into the language of Christ and what he did. And one of the things he's called is our redeemer, and that he came here and became human and then called us brethren. He becomes our older brother. He becomes our near kinsman who also has the ability to redeem us. He has the capacity to redeem and the willingness to redeem. And so all of those types and shadows are woven into the book of Ruth. Now, the second big concept in the book of Ruth is this Hebrew word chesed. And that's the word that is translated in the New Testament. It's this concept of loving kindness. In other words, the book of Ruth, as Gladys just said, is a beautiful story. And part of what makes it beautiful is that there is a tremendous amount of loving kindness all the way through it, whether it's the willingness of Naomi to take her two daughters-in-law after her sons have died, or whether it's the fact that Ruth was willing to stay with her mother-in-law and love her and said, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And I won't abandon you because you have no husband and you have no sons. I'll come take care of you. There's a tremendous amount of just loving kindness. And then, of course, as I said, Boaz dropping grain on purpose for her, or her going to him in the threshing floor at night, which could have been construed as a rather inappropriate meeting in the middle of the night out there, and her wanting to be covered with his cloak. And instead, the indications are that they honor each other instead. There's a tremendous amount of kindness. Nobody destroys anybody's reputation there, even though the potential existed. All the way through this story, you see people giving, sacrificing, loving each other, and all this loving kindness. So that being the case, why does the book of Ruth exist? Who wrote it? And why is it fitting right here in the Old Testament? Because the rabbis put it at this position before the book of Samuel and after the book of Judges on purpose, because the book of Ruth starts by telling us that these events occurred during the times of the judges. And it apparently happened late in the series of judges, because we know that she is a direct progenitor to Jesse and then David. So she's only a couple generations removed from David, which means that even her children would have grown up under the time of Saul. And so it's right toward the end of Judges and the beginning of the stuff that we read in the book of Samuel. Now, you may also remember that at the end of the book of Judges, we just read about a bunch of terrible things that happened down in Judah around Bethlehem. The book of Ruth was probably written by Samuel. That's the most common assumption of authorship, is that Samuel was the one that wrote it, and that he was writing it either just before David became king or early in his kingship, maybe at the zenith of his kingship. In any case, it exists to demonstrate the quality of the people who are in the lineage of the king. So it's telling the backstory of the king and preparing us for what we're going to read about in Samuel, in 1 and 2 Samuel.
She was a picture of the beloved Gentile bride.
Well, that's the next thing. It's a very interesting story because she's a Moabite. And yet, she is in the lineage of David, which means she's in the lineage of Jesus. And so very, very early on in the Old Testament, we see that there is still this Gentile connection, despite the fact that he's the Jewish Messiah come to redeem the children of Israel. Nevertheless, there is this Gentile connection in his heritage. Exactly. So now the mood of the story is also fashioned from the start through the names of the participants. Naomi actually means my gracious one or my delight. But later she says she wants to be called Mara, which means the bitter one, because she's in bitterness over the death of her children. Her sons are Mahlon, which means, oddly enough, sick. Apparently, he was quite sickly from early on. And Chilion, which means weakening or pining. And Orpah, which means probably a mane, like down the back of your neck, or gazelle, because it's from the root Hebrew word for the nape or the back of the neck, which is kind of appropriate for her as a daughter-in-law because she's the one who turns her back on Naomi and goes back home. Ruth actually means friend, and she pledges loyalty to Naomi and Boaz, so it's appropriate that she would be named that. Boaz, his name actually means fleetness or his strength is in him, which is a great name. And so even if you just kind of look at the names in the book, even Obed, which means servant, the names are all appropriate and emphasized to give the book that character and that quality so that you understand it. Now, as we said a couple moments ago, one of the themes of the book is redemption. And that is a major theme in Christian doctrine. The word lutro, that is most common in the New Testament, that is translated redeem, has to do with buying servants off the slave market of debt and then setting them free by paying their debt for them. And that's very much what we're going to see Boaz do. There is a land inheritance that is due to Naomi through her husband. But when her husband dies and then her sons die, there's no male to take the inheritance. And yet that inheritance has been given in perpetuity to that family because, as you may remember, when the children of Israel came into the land of Canaan, they were all given lots of land, not lots as in a bunch, but individual lots of land. And those land allotments were given in perpetuity to the different tribes and to the different families. And if you used your land in order to pay a debt, or if you used it as in the barter of a debt, every 50 years on the year of Jubilee, everything went back to its original owner. And so there needed to be an owner for this land. And Naomi was about to lose her inheritance. And there was a debt because the land had apparently been either sold off or used in one of these debt situations because there's money involved in redeeming this land, which is part of the reason that the nearest kinsman is going to say, no, never mind, I don't want to do it. We'll get into that when we get to it. And so the concept of redemption requires two things. It requires the ability to pay the price, whatever the price is, whatever the debt is. You have to have the ability to pay the debt, but you also have to have the willingness to pay the debt, which the nearest kinsman wasn't willing to do. Boaz then agrees to do it. And so all of this typifies and foreshadows Christ coming on the scene of human history and agreeing to pay our debt because we have a tremendous debt to God that we just can't pay. We don't have the ability, we don't have the capacity to pay God the debt that we owe him. So we need a redeemer to redeem us off the slave market of our debt and then set us free. And of course, Jesus walked around saying things like, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So part and parcel of Christian doctrine is Christian freedom, a freedom that is bought for us by someone who had both the price to pay and the willingness to pay it. And it's that willingness to pay it thing that I think is really demonstrated in Gethsemane when Jesus said, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me, because he knew how bad the exacting of that debt was going to be, how horrific it was going to be. Yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. And so we see there a clear demonstration of Christ's willingness to pay a debt that only he could pay. And that is all kind of laid out and foreshadowed for us in the concept of the kinsman redeemer. Now, in order for somebody to redeem your inheritance that you had lost, he had to be your kin. He had to be your family. And that's another reason that Jesus came and became human and then calls us his brethren. And we get to call his father our father. We get to call him our elder brother because there is no closer kinsman redeemer than your brother. And so Jesus came to be our closest kin and therefore had the kinship, the ability to pay, and the willingness to pay. And so he became what the Hebrews call the Goel. And the Goel is that near kinsman who can pay your debt for you. That's a Hebrew term that comes from the word galal, which means to redeem, hence meaning redeemer, which in the Bible and in rabbinical tradition denotes a person who has the nearest or who, as the nearest relative of another, is charged with the duty of restoring the rights of another and avenging his wrongs. In the King James, he's rendered as the kinsman, the redeemer, or the avenger. You might remember that when Israel was established in the land of Canaan, that there were cities of refuge. And the reason for the cities of refuge was that the nearest of kin could exact vengeance on behalf of somebody who had been killed, as long as they were not killed on purpose. If you didn't lay in wait to kill them, if you killed somebody accidentally, then you could make a run for a city of refuge, and the Goel, the avenger of blood, the near kinsman, could not get you as long as you were in that city of refuge. And you had to stay in the city of refuge until what? Until the high priest died. When the high priest died, everybody who was in the city of refuge went free. And we don't have to spell out that typology. So again, throughout the Old Testament, there is this concept of redemption and Goel and near kinsman. In the case of the avenger, the Goel is kind of a bad thing. That's your near kinsman who would exact vengeance on your part. When it comes to redemption or redeeming your debt for you, Goel is a very good thing, the near kinsman who is willing to pay your debt for you. So in the book of Isaiah, God is called the Redeemer of Israel, and that's important because by the time Isaiah is writing, this concept of kinsman-redeemer is planted in their conscience. It's part of their economy. It's how they work.
Part of their culture.
Part of their culture, yes. And so when you see God called the Redeemer of Israel, you know that he's going to redeem his people from captivity, but the context also shows that the redemption also involves moving on to something greater. So in Christianity, the Goel is applied to Christ, who redeems us from all evil by the payment of a ransom. So throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, this concept of kinsman-redeemer is a real prominent thread that we have to understand, and it's really brought to light in the book of Ruth. So even though it's a short four-chapter book, it's a really important book because it's making the transition from Judges to 1 and 2 Samuel. It's showing you some of the history and the background of David so that when he's introduced in 1 Samuel, you know about him. And also it's establishing this concept of the character of those people, their loving kindness, and the concept of the Goel, the near kinsman redeemer, is applied to the family of David. Let's see, a little more background. The obligations of the Goel include the duty to redeem the relative from slavery if the relative had been obliged to sell himself into serfdom. You can read about that in Leviticus 25, 48, and 49. He's also to repurchase the property of a relative who had had to sell it because of poverty, or to avenge the blood of his relative, which we talked about, or to marry his brother's widow in order to have a son for his brother. Now, this is a really important concept. You may recall that there was a rule in the law of Moses that if a man took a wife and the man had brothers, if the man died before producing offspring, then the brother was to give seed to the woman so that she could have offspring, but the offspring belonged to the woman and the dead brother in order to carry on the heritage of the dead brother. Remember that when we get to the nearest kinsman, because when the nearest kinsman is approached and told that he can redeem the property, he says yes, he wants the property. Then when he's told there's a woman attached, he says no, thank you, because he says that that's going to mess up his own heritage, because the child that he would have with her eventually would actually be not his own child, but the child of Ruth's dead husband. And so Then, when he died, the land would go to Ruth and her posterity, not to his posterity. And so he passes on the land deal because it would mess up his own heritage. In the case of a brother who had not had any son, they would pass on his name. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6 tells us about that. And to receive the restitution of an injured relative who had died. We read about that in Numbers 5, 8. That's all that avenger of blood stuff. If there was restitution to be made, it would be made to the nearest kinsman. As I said, the most convincing evidence is that the book was written by Samuel during David's reign to erase the end of the judges' turmoil around Bethlehem. Interesting that the lineage and genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth doesn't mention Solomon. And since Solomon is sort of the epoch of wealthy and intelligent kings in Jerusalem, the fact that he's not mentioned is a good indicator that the book had to have been written during the reign of David. Otherwise, they certainly would have included Solomon in that lineage because, like I said, he was like at the zenith of Israel's power and wealth. But it only follows us up to introducing David. That was, in fact, all introduction. Yeah, I know. So, the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. We kind of get introduced to the characters and hear about Naomi's widowhood. Now, it came about in the days when the judges governed. So you know now when this was taking place. Like I said, it has to be toward the end of the reign of the judges because it is right on the heels of the introduction of David. When the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the other was Ruth, and they lived there for about 10 years, which gives you some idea how bad the famine was. Now, did they just break a rule? They took wives of the Moabites. You can't do that. That's a rule. You don't do that. You don't intermarry with the Moabites. And yet they did. And then God used their sin anyway, their direct rebellion against his law. He's going to use it to demonstrate one of the most important concepts in the Bible, kinsman redeemer. And he's going to use it to demonstrate God's kindness to a converted Gentile who says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. She becomes a Gentile believer, a God-fearer, of which there were still quite a few among the Israelites. Remember when they left Egypt, that there were a good number of Gentile God-fearers who fell in with them, other slaves who quite wisely that night said, well, if all the slaves are leaving, I'm going too. And they just kind of joined the party and off they went into the desert with them. And they did become a certain amount of trouble at different spots during the 40 years in the wilderness, but there are still God-fearing Gentiles among the Jews. And you find them in the New Testament. They're called the Greek believers or the Greeks in the temple. These are the God-fearing Gentiles. And so God uses their rebellion, the two boys marrying the Moabites, to introduce one of the most important concepts in the Old Testament, but he also then shows that God, though he is the God of Israel, is not against bringing Gentiles into the family, provided they come into the family believing in God and being part of the covenant people. And that is then a beautiful foreshadow of Christ coming to his own and his own receiving him not, and yet being the Redeemer of Israel. And I believe that every promise he has made to redeem Israel is going to come to its full fruition. But in the meantime, along the way, he's bringing in the Gentiles and making a bride for himself of the church of Jews and Gentiles. And so God is not against or adverse to Gentiles. Gentiles were always welcome in his presence, provided they came through the method that he allowed or that he prescribed. They couldn't come with their foreign gods. They couldn't come with their foreign worship. But if they were willing to subject themselves to the religion of God and to the God of Israel and worship him aright, God always accepted them. And to this day, if you come to the God who is the God of Israel, and you come through his prescribed method, which is come through his son, and if you come through his son in faith the way he has presented it, he is still accepting Gentiles while never abandoning his people Israel. So that's all kind of foreshadowed here. So they entered the land of Moab and they remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. Verse 4 tells us that they took Moabite women as wives. One was Orpah, the other was Ruth, and they lived there for about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Not only is this a terrible and grievous thing she's having to go through, not only is it horrible for her to lose both her sons and her husband, but she's now completely impoverished. She has no immediate income, and when she goes back to the land, she has to try to get that land back that she's been out of for at least 10 years, so somebody's going to have to redeem that land for her, and she's got nothing. So we find her in a pretty desperate state, which, by the way, is exactly how God finds us. Just thought I'd throw that in. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. I like that phrase, by the way, that what she heard was that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food again. In other words, there was a famine, and that was God. And they saw it as God. And of course, remember, this is during the times of the judges, and so it makes perfect sense. It would be whenever the people of Israel were fat and happy and everything was going their way and they had protection from their enemies and there was plenty of food and everything was good, that's when they would neglect God and go chase their foreign gods and get in all kinds of trouble. And then God would use their enemies to come down on them, or he would bring about natural disasters, or he would bring about famine to drive them back to their knees, to drive them back to crying out to him. And then he would send them a judge who would deliver them and lift them up again, and they'd be okay again. And then they'd have like 40 years of peace. Everything would be okay again, and they'd get comfortable and fat and sassy and go back to the way that they were again, and the cycle would return again. So clearly, this cycle of famine makes sense. God brought about yet another punishment on the people of Israel. They fled to Moab looking for food, but then she hears after 10 years that there's food again in Israel, and so the response is, well, then God brought food to Israel. Do you see the hand of sovereign providence that they recognize in all of it? If there's a famine, God brought the famine. If there's food, God brought the food. If there's enemies, God brought the enemies. If there's deliverance, God brought the deliverance. See, it's real easy for us to forget that and go about our day thinking that the things that have come our way came our way randomly or by chance and happenstance, or that the food we shoved into our face as we drove through McDonald's was somehow our doing, or the people behind the counters doing, or the McDonald's Corporation doing. Or we just have this sense that this is just all the stuff of human effort and the result of human work, when in fact the proper mindset, the proper realization, is that it is God's providence that put food into your mouth once again. He may have used the McDonald's Corporation and the freckle-faced kid behind the counter in order to get that food to you, but the truth of the matter is it was still God's providence that accomplished it. And so we are right to give God thanks for everything. I'm training myself. I'm teaching myself. I try to give thanks before everything I eat, but I'm even training myself now to thank God when I put on clothes. Whatever clothes are in my closet, it's the same clothes I've had in my closet for quite a while, but I put them on and say, thank you, God, for something to cover me today. We thank God that you wear clothes too. You like that I wear clothes too, so you're thankful too? Thanks, Tim. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. We all like being clothed. Tim likes that I am clothed. So, I'm training myself to just be thankful. When I get in the car and I start the car and it's rolling down the road, I thank God that I have a vehicle and that I can get around. When I'm going somewhere, I thank God that I have somewhere to go, somewhere to be. When friends call me, I thank God that I have a friend. When the kids get up and they're healthy and things are good, I thank God. I even thank God. I know this is going to be a tough one. I just finished getting all my tax work done for 2011 and found out what my taxes are going to be that I still have to pay. And it's not bad. It's not as bad as it was last year, so I'm thankful. But I'm thankful to God that I have taxes to pay and the money to pay it, because I remember years where I didn't have to pay any income tax because I didn't have any income. I'm thankful that I had enough income this year that I had to pay a little tax. I try to find thankfulness toward God in the providential events of my life at every turn. Whatever comes our way, whatever it is, we need to thank God for it, for all the good that comes our way. But then, like Job, when he said to his wife, if we accept good at his hands, shouldn't we also be willing to accept trouble at his hands? And so I'm also training myself that when trouble comes, I thank God for it, because I realize that he's working out his good pleasure in my life through the trouble, and that there's some lesson I need to learn, some growth I have to go through. We'll be talking about it coming up this Sunday as we talk about sovereignty and suffering, but there's this unbelievably amazing phrase in the book of Hebrews that says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. Apparently he needed to learn obedience. What is that about? And that he learned obedience through suffering. Well, if it's true that we're no better than our Lord, and that the servant is no better than his master, then when we go through our own trouble in life, it's because we're learning something. We're being instructed by the sovereign providence of a loving God who has in that struggle a lesson for us to learn, and he's going to take us through it faithfully in order to produce, yet again, greater faith, greater obedience, so that we become the people that he has intended for us to be. So we need to remember to say thank you for all of it, because it's providentially God's hand in the struggle, in the famine, in the food, in the leaving and in the return, in the loss of the land and in the restoration of the land, in the fall and in the redemption. All of it is God's providential hand, and so we need to say thank you for all of it, because in the end, it all redounds to his glory and our good. We may not always see it that way, but it redounds to our good. At this point, Naomi could not have thought, well, this is working out well. I'm over here in Moab, where both my sons and my husband have died, and now it's just me and my daughters-in-law, and now there's food in Israel, and we left to come to Moab to find food. Now there's food in Israel. At least if I go there, I know that I can pick up the food that's left behind in the fields. At least I'll have something to eat. I got nothing else, so me and my daughters-in-law are going back to glean in the fields, hard back-breaking work. That's our plan. There's no way that she could have thought, this is really going well. Except that the whole time, God knows that this is the heritage through which he's going to bring about the man after his own heart who's going to become king of Israel, through whose lineage is going to come the Messiah, who is the Savior of all the people of God for all the ages. God knows this. Naomi doesn't know this, but God knows it. Now, do you think if she had known it, she'd have felt better about it? She might have gone, oh. Yeah, but at least if she had known there was purpose, she would have gone, oh, okay, I'll go through this, God, because I see it. There's some purpose here. I get it. Okay. Well, the truth of the matter is, theologically, we know there's purpose in everything God does. And so we ourselves, as we go through these struggles and trials, need to remember that there's purpose behind it. So she departed, verse 7. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law were with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. There's an example of this chesed that I spoke of earlier, this loving kindness. She's willing to go back all by herself. She left with two sons and a husband. She's willing to return to a land where she has nothing, where her inheritance is lost, and she doesn't want the daughters to come suffer with her. And so she says, go back to your mother's houses, knowing that the parents will take care of them. And then she even says, God, deal kindly with you. There's that loving kindness concept. And God, be kind to you because you were kind to my sons. And because you were good wives to my sons, go back home. May the Lord grant that you each find rest, each in the house of her husband. In other words, I hope that you both marry again. You're free to remarry. Your husbands are dead. And I hope God deals kindly with you and takes care of you. No bitterness, no resentment there toward them. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. In other words, go back home. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? In other words, you're going to need husbands. You're going to need husbands to provide for you. You're going to need to get remarried, and I'm not going to be able to do that for you. Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? In other words, I have no children, and even if I were, if I found a husband tonight and got pregnant tonight, are you really going to wait around until they're old enough? So she's being very pragmatic here and saying the wisest choice for you is to just go home and hope that God will give you a husband from among your own people. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? Would you wait all that time? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. You can see why she would think that. I've lost my husband. I've lost my sons. Now I'm losing my daughters-in-law. Everybody I love has left me or is dead. So go on back. I need to just go be in my bitterness, as she's about to say. They lifted up their voices and they wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. Now, what she's basically saying is, I'm going to go back with you, and I'm going to take care of you. You told me to go home so my parents could take care of me. I'm going to come take care of you. I'm not going to leave you to yourself. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said nothing more. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, and it came about when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Remember what I said Naomi means? My gracious one or my delight. So it's a very positive name. And she says, don't call me that. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now that's interesting because the beginning of the barley harvest tells you that this was happening right around the period of the Feast of Weeks, or what we know as Pentecost. And so as a result, this is the story that is read most often in the temple during the time of Pentecost, during the Feast of Weeks, because it's planted, no pun, right there in the end of the barley harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest, right there at the Pentecost period of time. So we're going to leave it right there. And we're going to pick up next week in chapter 2. I think we've introduced all the characters and the background of the book. And next week we can get into the meat of it and get into the introduction of the Goel and the fact that there's some real, pardon me for saying this, Gladys, some real female chicanery afoot that's coming up here.
Well, I will tell you, this little female bride, she gave the epitome of a love statement.
Well, and that's why I said one of the themes of this book is this chesed idea, which is loving kindness, this graciousness toward folk, because you see it permeate the different characters in the story as a demonstration, like I said, is kind of why it was written, and probably by Samuel, and probably during the reign of David. It's really written to show the character of the family and heritage of David, so that you really get a sense of, wow, these were really fine people who, under adversity, nevertheless were kind to each other. They're good people that David comes from.
She probably added in an essence of love that stayed in the family.
Well, and that's what they're driving at. Sure, exactly. And that's really why that's in there, I think, is to give us that sense of, wow, David comes from good stock. And that would help the people of Israel, who were the original recipients of this letter, to understand the background of the family of their new king, who, after all, was a shepherd when they found him.
And it tells us something about our God.
And it tells us something very important about our God, because he's being forecast and typified and foreshadowed through all of this. Tells us a lot about his loving kindness toward us and his providential hand. So, like I said, next week there's going to be a little bit of chicanery, because Naomi and Ruth are going to do a bit of conspiring when they figure out that Boaz is a wealthy guy who has the ability to redeem and is a near kinsman. So we'll pick up there next week. No, we won't. So we'll pick up there in 2 weeks, because next Monday I'm having the next stage of this ongoing oral surgery, and they're going to drill a post up into the bone graft that I have in my gums up here. And apparently there will be stitches again and blood and gore and all the stuff that goes. And I'm paying an arm and a leg to have people do this to me. I'm giving up an arm and a leg for a tooth. It's a fair exchange. So Tim will be here next Wednesday, and so come here and support Tim. What are you going to teach on, Tim? Do you know? All right, good. And so be here and support Tim next week.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.